If you can keep a Bible open at Isaiah chapter 6, that's probably a good place to start. And in the newsletter, there's an outline of sorts that you can follow along with. And let's pray. Gracious God, we want to thank you again for your word that speaks into our lives. And when we come to the Old Testament, we know that this is pointing us to Jesus. We pray that it would enrich our understanding of him, that it would show us the greatness of your plan for this world and your plan for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It feels like leadership change has been kind of the flavour of the decade in Australian politics. Five prime ministers in a relatively shortish amount of time. Julia knifes Kevin, Kevin knifes Julia, Tony gets elected, the Liberals learn nothing and they knife Tony and they install Malcolm. Every time we get near to elections or I hear the term leadership spill mentioned in the media, that old classic rock song by the band The Who comes to mind. Won't get fooled again. You know The Who? You don't know The Who, do you? They detonated drum kits and smashed guitars. Actually, they're your generation's music, but anyway. Pete Townsend wrote about leadership change. He says, I'll tip my hat to the new constitution, take a bow for the new revolution, smile and grin at the change all around, pick up my guitar and play, just like yesterday, then I'll get on my knees and pray we won't get fooled again. But sadly, Pete's prayers tend to go unanswered. We get fooled. The problem is Malcolm is just like Tony, who is just like Kevin, who's just like Julia at a really fundamental level. The problem is they're all human. And so there's the predictable human faults and errors at work in their leadership. And so we think, wouldn't it be good if actually the leadership of our nation could be transformed and good for us? Well, that's actually what I think Isaiah talks about in these chapters here. It's more about transformation. You remember last week we said that the first five chapters of the book are like an overture to the book. It's about God's plan for Jerusalem to take it from what it is and transform it to Zion, this exalted city. And part of that transformation that is being looked at here gets to the heart of why Israel, Judah, the city of Jerusalem is in the mess that it's in by Isaiah's day, and it's because of their kings. They're a mess because of their kings, because from Solomon onwards, there are some exceptions. By and large, the kings of Israel and Judah are pretty hopeless. Corrupt, idolatrous kings in the old northern kingdom of Israel and the kings in the south in Judah are not much better. And so it's going to stop. God's going to bring about a transformation of the kingship of his people that will transform his people. That's what these chapters are getting at. And it all starts in Isaiah 6 that Alistair read for us a moment ago. If you just turn back to that there on page 685 of the Church Bibles. It's a passage that often gets trotted out at ordination services, you know, for ministers. Here I am, send me, blah, blah, blah. But I'm not so sure it's a good choice for that, because this vision is not so much about ministry, it's about who is king. God is king. That's the first thing that you see here, even in verse 1, just of the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, which is around 740 BC, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, one king is removed, and so Isaiah is able to see who the true king is. The one who's always been king, the divine king who's enthroned. And a few things stand out about him here. I mean, there's a bunch of things, but he's holy. That's what the seraphim, or literally the fiery ones, sing in triplicate in verse 3. Now, his holiness is about his otherness, his difference to us, especially when it comes to his character. He's utterly good, which is why Isaiah freaks out there in verse 5, woe is me, or woe to me. He's ruined, he's undone because Well, like everyone else, as he says there, he's a man of unclean lips, which sounds odd, but I think Jesus helps us make sense of this in Matthew 15. You know, remember, what comes out of the heart? Uncleanness. Where does it get seen? The mouth, the lips. Uncleanness is what is generally incompatible with God and his character. He's gracious also there. He provides for Isaiah's cleansing in verse 6. But look, I mean, the thing here is he's the king and he has a plan which he's going to bring about through his prophet's preaching. You see verse 9, Isaiah is willing to be used, but this isn't a particularly exciting ministry option. If you look at it again there, verse 9 onwards, God says to him, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make it hard. Make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise, you know, they might see and hear and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And it's not so much the content of his message, it's the effect of it. People will be hardened to the king through Isaiah's preaching. Because God's plan, it would seem to be, is to reduce, is to remove, to change things around. And you see this in verse 11. Isaiah is understandably a little bit dismayed and he says, how long do I have to do this for? Verse 11, until there's depopulation, desolation, until even a tent is whittled down in verse 13. Isaiah's preaching is somehow going to reduce things, which is why I don't think this is necessarily the best chapter to wheel out at the ordination of ministers. But anyway. But there's the slenderest bit of hope there, isn't there? In the last bit of verse 13, you know, the image is of a tree being chopped down and hacked back, but a stump is left. So the holy seed will be the stump in the land. A remnant, if you like, which is a term that often gets used a lot from here on in Isaiah. It's a grave and terrifying picture of removal, of judgment. But it's also a picture of transformation and salvation. Remember the overture again, big themes, judgment, salvation, that kind of thing. That's big in Isaiah. Stumps grow back, don't they? I hacked down a palm tree in my backyard with Perko's chainsaw the other day. It's already springing back again. Right? They're hardy things. Little shoots. Keep an eye on the stump. That's where this is going, right? God is signalling his intention to transform Israel by transforming the kingship. You know, again, Israel's kings were meant to rule under God's rule in a way consistent with his holiness that you see here, with his character. But the problem is, like us, they'd forgotten what God's like. And so I think passages like this are enormously helpful for us. You know, who is the real king is one of the questions here. That's a great question for the kings of Israel to have been asking of themselves. And it's a great question for you and me to be asking of ourselves all the time. What's he like? Blindingly holy, not to be trifled with, not to be competed with. And even though what he's doing here seems brutal, graciously, he's signalling that he's not going to allow his people to suffer under inept leadership forever. You know, his holiness won't put up with that. People being led into a mess of uncleanness that never gets dealt with. Now, given this, where this chapter sort of goes, we'd expect to see Isaiah's preaching bringing about a removal. We'd expect to see resistance and destruction. And from chapter 7 to chapter 10, that's really what you see. As Isaiah, in the first instance, deals with King Ahaz, one of the kings in Jerusalem. This is about 5 years down track, probably from when he had his vision. If you come to chapter 7 there on page 685, I'm going to skim through this really quickly. I think this morning I'm regretting trying to tackle 6 chapters of Isaiah in one hit, but anyway. The backstory is Ahaz, the king, is panicked because Syria and then the old northern kingdom of Israel together are having an anti-Assyrian season in their lives. Assyria is the big superpower of the day. They're wanting Ahaz to come and join the party, but Ahaz is feeling decidedly pro-Assyrian. So the king of Aram and the king of Israel come and attack Jerusalem. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 7 there, you know, God says to Isaiah, you know, the plan is that they're going to try and remove you, mate, and put someone in who's pro-Assyrian. At verse 2 of chapter 7, there's this emphasis on the house of David, the royal dynasty. It's shaken by this. And so Isaiah and his son come out to meet Ahaz. His son has an odd name there, Shir Jashuv, which means something like a remnant will return, literally repent. And they come and meet him while he's inspecting the water supply, expecting a siege. And basically God says to him through Isaiah, look, keep calm. Syria and Israel are going to get whacked. Trust me. End of verse 9 over the page. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And God even graciously offers him a sign to show him that he's going to do this. But Ahaz, if you notice there in verse 12, he sort of piously trots out Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, slightly out of context, and refuses the measure of comfort that God offers. He's seeing, but not seeing. Hearing, but not hearing. Now, Isaiah is standing there with his son, whose name means repent and you'll survive, mate. And he doesn't get it. Oh, I'm not going to put God to the test. I won't do that. And we can only guess, but based on what we read about Ahaz from 2 Kings chapter 16, which gives you the historical background to this, he decides to trust his diplomatic skills. He calls on Assyria for help. So God's going to give him a sign, all right? Verse 13, and again, notice the emphasis here on the house of David, the dynasty of David. Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord, the King, will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us, of course. And before we jump to Christmas time and Jesus for a moment, let's just realise that this is not a good thing at this point. In the rest of chapter 7, Emmanuel, his early days, even his diet that gets talked about in verse 15, if you've ever read this chapter before and you've wondered about the curds and honey and all this kind of stuff, it's all connected to Assyrian conquest and removal. He's going to witness this boy, the fall of Damascus, the fall of Samaria. You call on Assyria to come and help you, they'll help themselves, all right, to the land of Judah and try and get into Jerusalem. You might have noticed if you've been reading this during the week, verse 18 onwards, it's images of desolation, depopulation and destruction. The kid eating the curds and honey, it's not royal food, it's because there's no crops. It's the food that you get when you're under siege, yogurt and wild honey. Assyria is this hired razor in verse 20, shaving off their beards, it's shaming them. The private parts as well, yeehaw. That's how close they come. God is with us, all right. That's the message here, but he's with us in judgment. Removing, chopping, cutting, so a stump's left. However long it takes, this is looking forward to the removal of the human kings in the house of David. And very quickly, chapter 8 is a rerun of chapter 7, whereas chapter 7 is all about Ahaz and his response. I think chapter 8 is all about the people in Jerusalem. They choose to go with Ahaz, his diplomacy, not trusting God. And the end of the chapter shows people who've turned away, hardened their hearts, turning to dark things for guidance. It's darkness, blindness, distress, hunger. God's judgment comes to remove. Now, this is really one of the very sobering parts of the Bible. During the week, as I've been reading it, I've been thinking, yep, this is a feel-good message. It's not. No, it's terrible. You know, when you ignore God and refuse him, he doesn't go away. Actually, he's still present, but as your adversary. And there's lots to think about here in terms of God's judgment. Often his judgment on sin is more sin. That's what's going on here. That's the situation of the folk in Jerusalem. God's given them over to what they want. Now, Paul picks up on that in Romans, the opening couple of chapters there. You want Assyria, you'll get them. You ignore God, you reap the consequences of that. You turn to darkness, it gets darker. It's self-destructive by nature. The things that we often trust in and rely on instead of God, they wind up devouring us. Trust Assyria, they'll come and devour you. A really knuckle-headed example I can think of is if that money or wealth is your king because you think it'll make your life great and secure, you will probably wind up getting more of it. You'll do anything for it, but it'll never be enough, and the service of that little king will consume you. So, God's not going to leave it at that, though. This grim picture, you know, it doesn't happen in Ahaz's day. It's another 150 years off, actually, in the flow of things. And we've got to keep in mind chapter 6, verse 13, that removal, but there's that holy seed, the stump, that slender hope. Well, that materialises also throughout these chapters. If you come to the beginning of chapter 9, in the very place where there's lots of gloom and darkness and distress and humbling going on, very much in the geographical places of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that's where the Assyrian conquest first touched down in Israel, around 722 BC. The people walking in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. The nation's enlarged, the press is thrown off, peace comes. How? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Over the page, verse 7, no end to his government. He'll reign on David's throne. This is a child with some pretty exalted titles, almost too wonderful for any human being to bear. An everlasting Davidic king. Justice and righteousness. I mean, God's got to do this himself, doesn't he? To deal with the problem. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And nothing's going to get in the way. And you come over to chapter 11, where we touched down also this morning. You meet more of what this king is like. In verse 1, there it is. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father, King David's father. A branch from the roots that bears fruit. It's picking up from chapter 6, verse 13. Human kings will be removed. God himself comes as king, the true Messiah. And I don't know about you, as we read chapter 11 this morning, were you thinking perhaps this is the king I want? I know it's poetry, but it's powerful, isn't it? I mean, it's a breath of fresh air for anyone in Isaiah's day hearing about this. Spirit empowered there in verse 2. Justice is done. He's righteous. The poor and the weak, the people that the kings of Israel tended to use and abuse, he'll give them justice. And verse 6, that's pretty startling, isn't it? I mean, it's the world that's been left dislocated by sin gets popped back into joint again. You know, rapacious wolves hanging out with lambs. They're two animals that you don't normally leave together. Chubby little baby's arms reaching into viper's nests. It's the image, isn't it, of the old enemy, the serpent, the fear of him, the hostility being done away with. It's the Garden of Eden again, isn't it, but actually better. And more, from verse 10 onwards and the rest of the chapter, this day of the Lord type language pops up. In that day, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. There's a great gathering around him as he's raised and exalted. He'll draw people from the four corners of the earth. This united kingdom, enemies subdued, it's Exodus language, but bigger. I mean, again, in Isaiah's day, you would probably want this. I think we want it now, don't we? A ferocious, greedy, violent society replaced by peace and harmony under a king who rules God's way. And at this point, you know, it's a bit like last week. The last day, it's begun, but it's yet to arrive. You know, God started this, but the best is yet to come. But it's now here, in part, because the transformation of Israel's leadership happened. The king has come. You know, look, prophecies about children being born as a sign regarding what God's doing in the world, virgins being with child. Emmanuel, of course, in your minds, this is taking you, isn't it, to the opening chapters of the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, you've got that big, long genealogy of Jesus. Those things are there to tell you that he is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's the son of David, King David's greatest son. He's conceived, you read in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel especially, that he's conceived in the power of the Spirit by a literal virgin. God's zeal makes this happen. That's the only way it can work. He's in touch, isn't he, with the common man? You know, he's born in a shed, does a stint as a refugee. So the poor and the weak and the oppressed can be guaranteed justice from a king like that. He takes up residence in Galilee, which gets mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 9. The light has dawned on people living in darkness. The real exile, the one that we're all part of, actually ends as Jesus comes. He teaches with wisdom. I was flicking through the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. There's this spirit-empowered man preaching true wisdom. His word is how he rules. And he gathers people from the four corners of the world. That's what the Apostle Paul sees in Romans chapter 15. Now, I'm just throwing all these things at you, I know. But, I mean, the thing is, how can he do this? How can Isaiah, what he looks forward to in chapter 11, how that renewed Eden, the world that we want, how can there be an everlasting kingdom with peace and no fear? Well, it's because removal and renewal takes place in Christ. Actually, at the cross, as Jesus is enthroned, if you will, God's judgment on sin falls on him instead of us. The punishment for our unwillingness to trust falls on him. Our uncleanness that you see in Isaiah 6 is taken away. And now when we hear the name Emmanuel, it is actually good news. It's wonderful what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, raised and exalted from the dead. He says, "Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." The death and resurrection, the removal and the renewal of King Jesus that he goes through in our place means that God is with us, not in judgment, but in salvation. Now, last week, I closed with a few implications. They're there on the outline. Two come to mind. I mean, if God has become king in Christ, what difference does that make? I think in him, that pattern of removal and renewal takes place in our lives. Isaiah alerts you to the fact that God is happy, if I can put it that way, to remove human kings, the lords of our lives. Last week, we watched Jill's story from Christianity Explored, talking about that. She was the kind of person that would never get along to a course like that, never be interested because her life was just too good. I was sitting there kind of partially jealous. It struck me that she was going to this, she eventually went to this course. She's hearing the good news about Jesus. As she said, "I'm blown away by the figure of Jesus walking off the pages of Mark's Gospel," but she was hearing but not hearing, seeing but not perceiving. A great social life, a great job that she couldn't do without, a lifestyle that she loved. If you remember her story, God takes it all away. An accident, I mean a skiing accident, admittedly. But she can't work, she can't do anything. She said that she sat there in silence and solitude. It gave her the space to reflect on what she'd heard. She could see the things that she'd enthroned in her life. The gospel, which hadn't actually been good news, became good news for her. God removes competing kings. It may feel brutal, but if you find yourself feeling like the things that you depend on and trust in are getting stripped away, maybe that gives you the opportunity to reflect on who's really in charge. Who have you enthroned? And it opens the door to renewal. Just like there's this grand picture of restoration of Eden in chapter 11. And we think, how does that connect with us? At a small level, it actually happens to us personally when we come under Christ's rule. In Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, anyone in Christ, anyone united with him, anyone under his rule, the old is gone, removal, the new has come, they're a new creation. You are a new creation. You might not feel like it, but you are. And the best is yet to come. King Jesus, as he takes up the throne of your life, he renews us. And sometimes it's hard and painful. But I think we've got to remember that living under King Jesus' rule is nothing like living under the rule of human leaders or the kings that we tend to choose for ourselves. It's actually really good. I mean, again, when you glance at the Lord Jesus as he's expressed to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah 11, he's the king of our dreams. He's the king who doesn't come to take but give. And he's the leader that we can't be cynical about. Pete Townsend's "Won't Get Fooled Again" ends on a really raucous and cynical note. The refrain at the end goes, "Meet the new boss, same as the old boss." Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. That's not the case with Jesus. He's not like Ahaz. Thankfully not like Malcolm, Tony, Julia or Kevin. Folks, if it hasn't already happened, there needs to be a leadership change in your life. And actually, leadership change needs to be the flavour of the month all the time. Not some sort of revolving door of prime ministers, but you getting off the throne of your life so Jesus takes his rightful place. How about I pray? Father, as we look at the pages of Isaiah, we see ourselves, we see Ahaz, the people of Jerusalem, turning to the wrong kings for help. We see the mess that that makes and still makes. We see Isaiah, floored by his vision of the true king, exalted, holy and awesome. We see glimpses into a world that we long for, restored and renewed. And we're so thankful, Father, that you've worked from Isaiah's day forward to bring that vision, that plan for transformation of people into reality by coming as king yourself. Not just any king, King David's greatest son. We thank you for Jesus, the wonderful counsellor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, we thank you that your zeal brought him to be born of a virgin, to bring light, hope, justice and renewal, and to do that from a throne so very different to the thrones of the kings of this earth, to do that from a cross. Father, we thank you that because of him, the name Emmanuel is actually good news, because we're cleansed from our sin by him, raised to life with him. We thank you that you're with us, not to judge us, but to save us and transform us and to fit us for the world to come. We praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.